Good morning. How many would rather be in heaven? We're making up a load today. I hope your name's on the list. We are continuing our study in the book of Romans, and we are in chapter 9. And this morning I'm going to just review for just a little bit what we spoke of a week ago on Sunday evening. Last Sunday we had our patriotic service, so we stepped out of Romans. Now we're back in. And so if you'll look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we're going to do just a little prep work, a little review to go on with where our lesson is from today. In verses 1 through 3, there we are exposed to Paul's heart regarding his people, the Jews. And if you look in those verses, he talks about having great heaviness and continual sorrow in heart, even to the extent he said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He was very burdened for those who were his people, the Jewish people who did not believe in Christ. He had been a part of that group as he had persecuted the church. He was now very much aware that there were still many Jews that not only were persecuting the church, but persecuting him and opposed to the name of Christ. In verses 4 and 5, he refers to the fact of the special privilege and position that the Jewish people had. They were selected by God in a unique and special way. They were also given specific blessings and privileges that were granted unto them that should have caused them to respond with great gratitude, and even because they had the full counsel of God's word, should have caused them to be receptive to receiving their Messiah. Unfortunately, they did not do so. And then in verse 6 and 7, it says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, because then he says, for not all Israel are Israel. Meaning, and he had spoken about this in chapter 2 and 3 in Romans, and we talked about that when we were studying there, that there was not an automatic shoe-in situation because a person was Jewish that he would automatically go to heaven. There was a national pride and a Jewish pride that indicated that they believed that since they were Abraham's children, they were automatically guaranteed that they were going to heaven. Paul was very much aware that that was not true. And if I could make an application for today, the application would be this. Not all Americans are going to go to heaven either. They must be born again. And that was likewise with his family. Then as we look further, we go and we recognize that what Paul begins to address in verses 8 and following is something that many times we have great struggles with. Because here is this kind of dichotomy, this kind of paradox that exists between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And as we deal with that, as we look at this passage that is before us, let's allow God to be the spokesman. We as humans have difficulty. We want to see something in a way that we can just harmonize, put it all in the box, and it fits just right for us. The reality is, when it comes to the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, it doesn't fit that well together for us. Because those issues that recognize God's sovereignty shows that God acts in a specific way, and we scratch our head and wonder, if that is true, then what about this? And in this passage, we're going to see some of that. But what we cannot do, what we cannot do is we cannot go in this direction. We cannot go in the direction that it's entirely man's responsibility. Then man makes the decision and God has nothing to say about it, because when you do that, then you start warring against a number of passages in Scripture. We have two co-equal truths. We want to harmonize them. We want to make them fit together in a way that we can get it all together. Let me tell you something, because the Word of God says this. The Word says God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And because they are so much higher than our ways, if with our finite minds, we cannot wrap our heads around some of the truths that are contained within the Word. But what we must do is what is spoken of in the study that we've already done in Romans. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God speak. And what God has revealed, then we say, thank you, Lord. for revealing that. There are some things that he has chosen not to reveal that we'll not know about until we get to heaven. Some of you have heard me say this before. I believe that one of the reasons why we need a glorified body when we get to heaven is because when we see all that we do not understand now, if we just had this body, it would blow up. But with a glorified body, we'll be able to take in all of this that God has that we couldn't understand now. Then we'll be able to know as also we are known. We see in a glass darkly, but then we will know as we are known. So as we share, I just pray that God might speak to your hearts from the truths that are contained here and for application. And so as we begin in verse 8, and we did talk about this a week ago Sunday night, but I needed to lead us into where we're going here in our study for today. And that is, we get an examination of the sovereignty of God, first of all, in choosing the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy, we're told that God did not choose Israel because they were greater and more in number and more significant than any other, because, in fact, they were not that. They were one of the least. But God did select them, and God selected them for his specific purpose. And his specific purpose was to use them to glorify his name and to be, if you please, his audiovisual tool to speak to the rest of the world about who he is, about his righteousness, about his holiness, and also how he would work sovereignly in man's life. So God selected through Abraham. Abram, we are first introduced to him, and then Abraham. And it's through Abraham that God establishes a covenant. The significance of that covenant for our benefit is that ultimately it points the finger to Christ, that through the seed of Abraham, all would be blessed. And that seed is Christ, we're told in Galatians. And so the significance to us as Gentiles is that seed. The significance to Israel was that God said that through that nation, he was going to do the specific work of ultimately fulfilling his plan, and he would do it by his sovereign choice and action. And so out of Abram came a seed. The first seed that came was Ishmael. And Ishmael was the product of a compromised mind, because since Sarah could not deliver, she was barren, she came up with a plan. Take Hagar, my servant, an Egyptian, and you go into her and have a child by her, and that will be your heir. And God said, no, it will not. No, it will not be your heir. Some would assume that since it was the firstborn, Ishmael was the firstborn, that he would therefore have to be the one to receive the birthright and the blessing. And God says, no, my blessing will not be through Ishmael, it will be through Isaac. And when Sarah bare Isaac, that special gift became the one to carry on the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so as Isaac comes on, it was the sovereign action of God to bring him forth, and the sovereign action of God to set aside Ishmael. Abraham begged God that Ishmael might be the one that would receive the blessing, and this was before Isaac was born, and God says, no. My blessing, my nation will not come through Ishmael. Then as we look on, we see something further described in verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, had also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. The sovereign choice of God and action of God, while this woman was bearing, she had twins inside. And as she had these twins inside, there was a wrestling match going on in there. And she appealed to God, what is going on here? And God's answer is, there are two nations in you. And they are warring one against the other. And God sovereignly made an announcement, and that announcement was that the elder, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. And if you read in the book of Genesis, you'll find that that's exactly what happened. And as it unwinds, as you read it there in the book of Genesis, you see that we can, from our human reasoning standpoint, try to make an argument that the reason why obviously God chose Jacob instead of Esau was because Esau didn't value the birthright nor the blessing, and as Hebrews 12:16 says, he was a profane man. In other words, he didn't value holy things. So we can try to give God some help in this and understand and explain how it was. But yet this passage says it was before they were born, before they had done anything, that God already had made the announcement. How many struggle with that just a little bit? I do too. There's some things that we just can't explain. But God sovereignly moved in this way. And the result was Esau and his descendants did become, as it were, another nation. And there is warfare between those descendants of Jacob and those descendants of Esau, even as there are between Isaac and Ishmael. And there's warfare that continues on to this very day. So pick up with me now in verse 14, because there's a question that Paul asks. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul anticipates many times, as he writes not only in this epistle but others, he anticipates what somebody is questioning or what someone is wrestling with. Or as an excellent teacher, he presents a question and then gives an answer to it. And so the question that he's presenting is, okay, now just a second here. Was there something wrong in this situation regarding Ishmael and Esau? Can we say that God was unrighteous? And what is the answer that he writes? God forbid. No, 1,000 times no. Don't let that thought even enter into your mind. Friends, listen to me. Write it down. Take it home. Whatever God does is right. I got a few weak amens. I'm going to do it one more time. Whatever God does is right. God, because he is a holy, perfect God, by definition, whatever he does is right. One of the problems that we have in our society today, and I don't know that America is necessarily worse than other places, but it might seem that way, and that is that we in America have something that I'm going to label the doctrine of fairness. The doctrine of fairness. Now, what is the doctrine of fairness? Whether it's a childish child or a so-called mature adult, so many times you hear something like this out of their mouth. That's not fair. Her piece of candy bar is bigger than my piece of candy bar. That's not fair. Last night, I had to do dishes. Tonight, I have to do dishes again. That's not fair. This doctrine of fairness that we have, let me explain to you why it's so off base. Because, friends, you will not find fair in the scripture, except for someone that is good looking. David was a fair young man. Not that he didn't steal the other person's candy bar when he had chance. You know, my brother and I had a rule. We passed it on with my daughters. One breaks, the other gets to pick. I may understand what I'm talking about. But you see, here's the deal. We are worried about fairness, and what we ought to be concerned about is justice and righteousness. If you say that is not just, what have you just introduced into the whole account? God. And God's standards. Because you see, fairness is very nebulous. Fairness is based upon a principle of me and mine and selfishness. Justice and righteousness is based upon the character of God and the standards of God. So as we look at the question that's being asked, is God unfair? No, that's not even in the works. Is God unrighteous? And the answer is no. God cannot be unrighteous. It would violate his character, and God will not do that. Then it says in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. I want you to go back with me to Exodus. In your mind, go back with me to Exodus. There was a Pharaoh who was positioned in power at a specific time in history by the sovereign hand of God. And it was that Pharaoh who was in that position at that time by a sovereign choice and action of God who was confronted with a man by the name of Moses who had been out in the Midian desert herding sheep, who had been visited by God at a burning bush and received a commissioning, and that commission was, go to Pharaoh and deliver my people. Here's the message you take. You take the message and say, let my people go. Now, you know what God also said? Moses, I want you to know, Pharaoh's not going to let him go. And the scripture says something else. God says, I will harden his heart. 10 times in the book of Exodus, the word harden as reference to Pharaoh's heart is used. 5 of those times it says God hardened his heart. 5 of the times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know what that tells me? You know what that tells me? God, knowing all things, knew before the foundation of the world who was going to be in position and office at that time, and also what he was going to be like, and what he was going to do, and what he was not going to do. But I think that scripture also is clear, and we're not going to let us overrule the authority of scripture. It does say God hardened his heart. I like a phrase that I read one time, and it says, the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. We are told in Romans 1:20 that all men are without excuse. How many remember when we studied that? See, our tendency and the struggle that we have is we say, it's not fair, God, that you hardened Pharaoh's heart because he didn't have a chance. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Because the scripture says all men are without excuse. He's accountable before God. We can track it through with anybody you want to talk. You can talk about Judas Iscariot and recognize that, yes, the scripture reveals that there would be a son of perdition, and this is what he would do, that he would deny the Savior. Christ knew it when he picked him. You can go all the way down through that. But you know what? Judas is still accountable before God. We want to try to fix it, and we can't fix it. It's just how truth is. And so here is Pharaoh, and he is getting the message, let my people go. And he says, no. And Moses announced, therefore, this is going to be the plague. And as the plague came upon the land, after it got bad enough, what did Pharaoh do? He relented. He said, okay, let's talk about it. Okay? As soon as the plague was withdrawn a little bit, what did Pharaoh's heart do? Back again, hardened, all the way through there. Now, as we look at what he is trying to teach us here as he's writing this, I want to remind you of what it says in verse 17. That God declared regarding Pharaoh, he raised him up to show forth his God's power in Pharaoh, that God's name might be declared throughout all the earth. Let me ask you a question. If you have anybody that's semi-biblically informed and you use the name Moses, where do they go with it? Red Sea? They go to the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, don't they? And the minute that you start talking about Moses and deliverance, you also find that Pharaoh comes upon the scene. Because somewhere in the discussion, whether it's really deep or whether it's really shallow, the message comes up about Pharaoh saying no, he would not let the people go. And so to this day, God is still honored and glorified by the revelation that the hard-hearted Pharaoh was used of God to magnify and glorify his name, to fulfill his promise that he had made to Abraham over 400 years ago, that they would be in Egypt and that they would be delivered out, and God's name would be glorified in the fulfillment of that promise. In verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And as we recognize God's mercy, I want to bring us back to the fairness doctrine. How many have heard somebody say, or maybe you said it along the way, it's not fair for God to send anybody to hell? How many have ever heard that? It's not fair for God to send anybody to hell. Let me ask you a question. Would it be fair for God to let anybody in heaven? Based upon justice and righteousness, which of us deserves heaven? Absolutely none. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He'll have compassion on whom he will have compassion. Why does he choose whom he chooses? I don't know. He's God. Amen? Can God do what God wants to do without your permission? Definitely. Definitely. Let's read on. Verse 19. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The immediate argument then follows is if God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he'll have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and he will harden some, then is it not then God's fault instead of man's fault that anybody is hardened, that anybody is not saved? Isn't that, well, what does he answer? The question, verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest this against God? Shall the same form say to him that made it, why hast thou made me thus? What's the expected answer there? No. Let me give you a contemporary statement of that. Who do you think you are telling God what to do? Amen? Say, I don't understand it. That may be. I don't understand it all either. But I understand that what God has revealed here is his word. And something else that I understand is that in the process, and this is what Paul writes about, he says of God, who is the potter, he has the power of the clay, he can make whatever he wants to out of that clay, one vessel unto honor, another vessel unto dishonor. That's his right. He is God. That's within his power. He can do whatever he wants. And if he chooses to use some to bring him glory and fulfill his purpose through judging their rebellion and their sin, then he is glorified through that. Now you are thinking something, and I'm reading your mind. You're saying, that's not fair. But I want to correct you in this regard. Let me ask you, what has every man and woman been since the fall in the garden? A sinner. Based upon that, which one of us deserves heaven? None. Paul's already taught us that. There's none righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. So is it that God is taking wonderful, good, and perfect people and making them bad? No, he is showing mercy to those who already have demonstrated that they are sinners. And as he does so, he receives glory for his mercy. The girls played this morning, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that what? Saved a wretch like me. How did you get saved? How did I get saved? By grace. We didn't get what we deserved. God showed mercy to us. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore previously prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, I want you to see where he's gone as he's gone through this process. He's been addressing the subject of the Jews. Who has he just introduced into the topic? Gentiles. According to the Jews, what did they think about Gentiles? Gentile dogs. Were they fit for heaven? No. In fact, Scripture says in Ephesians that they were outside the covenants and promises of God. They were without Christ. They were without hope. There was no possibility for them to get saved. And Paul has just said that God, in his sovereign way of having mercy upon whom he will have mercy, has brought Gentiles into his covenant and into his relationship with God. Jump with me to verse 25. Verse 25 and 26. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. If you go to the book of Hosea and read through the book of Hosea, you'll find a very, very, very powerful picture presented. Hosea is told to take him a wife of harlotry, an immoral woman. And this immoral woman is going to leave her husband and go become a public prostitute. And in Hosea, what God is teaching is that public prostitute describes my people. This is how they have lived. They've turned away from me, and they've gone to worshiping idols and committing harlotry with them. And as a consequence, these that are supposed to be my people, that were supposed to bring honor and glory to my name, who were supposed to be the example to the Gentile world of what it looks like to love and know God, have totally dishonored my name and defamed my name. And this woman, out of harlotry, had a son and a daughter. And the names that were given to the son and daughter were one, number one, scattered, another one, unpitied. Saying that God is saying, here's what I'm going to do with these that are supposed to be my people that should have honored me, that I had brought forth out of Abram and that should have been my special people. They have turned away from me, and the consequence is they will be scattered and they will be unpitied. But then God said something else. God said to Hosea one day, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, and your wife of harlotry is on the slave block down there, and I want you to go buy her and take her home as your wife. You know why God said that? God was teaching them what he was going to do for them through Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that, there's something else that's very important. And the verses that Paul chose to write about there introduces us as Gentiles in the picture. And it's saying, those who were not my people will become my people. That's us. How many can get happy about that today? Not his people. but we have become his people through Jesus Christ. So he takes and he looks there at Hosea. Then the next thing he does is he takes us to Isaiah in verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, and was not that part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? If you're able, he said, to count the sands on the seashore, or if you're able to count the stars in the sky, that will be a reflection of the number of seed that will come out of Abraham. And God made that announcement while Abraham still had no children. In Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and what? It was imputed or reckoned unto him as righteousness. But here Isaiah is saying that God is reporting that though all of Israel be as the sands of the sea, the reality is there will only be a remnant, only a handful that will actually turn to the Messiah, receive him as Savior, and be a part of the church. Let me ask you, was that fulfilled? Precisely. Jesus came unto his own received him not. Okay, go with me one step further. Because he says that the reason why a remnant shall be saved is that he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. That speaks to the very reality that though Israel rejected their Messiah, when Christ came into his own, God would finish the ongoing work that he had, which is the church age in which we're living, and one day he would pick up Israel one more time and minister to them in the end times. Verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and we would have been as Gomorrah. If God had not been merciful, all of Israel would have been destroyed. Because what did all of Israel do? Israel the north, Israel the south. What did they do? They went to idol worshiping. All the things God commanded them not to do, they did. But God, in his sovereign mercy and grace, having mercy upon whom he will have mercy, he saved a remnant. And furthermore, he is going to do something else. He is going to, instead of destroying them all, he will keep that handful for his full purpose to the end. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, that's us, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What does the Lord have to say? What the Lord has to say, Paul says, is that there is salvation by grace through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, Paul is going to say, it says, my people, the Jews, had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They going about to establish their own righteousness by their works, rejected the righteousness which is by faith. And friends, here's where the sovereign hand of God and human responsibility come together in this 33rd verse. Because it says, read it with me, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he has saved you by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. My closing question for us is this. This morning, are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for your salvation? Are you believing in Christ alone for your salvation? You see, the only alternative to that is you're trying to be good enough to get to heaven. You know what my Bible says? You done already failed. Because there's none righteous, not even one. You say, but Pastor, I'm still struggling with these things of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. That's okay. You can go ahead and struggle with that. But here's what I want you to not struggle with. Do not struggle with God's truth that He sent His Son, who died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, is exalted and seated at the right hand of God. And God says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should be saved. Any that cometh to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. Say, Pastor, but what if I'm not one of the chosen? I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again. Imagine this door over here. On this side is a sign that says called. There's something on the other side of the door. Anybody want to know what's there? The only way you're going to know what's on the other side of the door, you got to go through the door. Let me suggest to you, you're saying, well, how do I know there's something on the other side of the door? You'll have to take that by faith. Amen? On this side, called. On the other side, there is a sign, and that sign says, chosen from the foundation of the world. At 12 years of age, on a Sunday morning on Easter, I heard God's call to salvation. When I came forward by faith and trusted in Jesus as my personal Savior, I've been learning ever since that God had a claim on me from before the foundation of the world. And you know, the only thing that I can do about all that is say thank you and serve Him. And tell others that God does have mercy and will have mercy. And He's calling, inviting people. The gospel message is good news to all who will hear and believe. Without the Holy Spirit working in your life to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, you cannot be saved. The Scripture says so. But if God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting you today that you are not saved and that you need a Savior, don't leave this building without doing business with Him. If you've come to know Christ as your personal Savior, then your responsibility is that you tell others the good news. And that good news is there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Bible says, Romans chapter 5, it was while we were yet sinners, while we were still without strength, that you manifested your love toward us by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in His love and mercy and grace paid our sin debt there upon the cross. was buried and rose again the third day, and now is exalted and seated at your right hand. And now we have an invitation, Father, that whosoever will may come. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's never been saved, you brought them here to hear the message this morning. I pray that they might not only hear, but they might respond. Lord, I pray that for the rest of us, we might realize if we know Christ is our personal Savior, that the way we manifest our thanksgiving and our worship and praise for you having mercy upon us is we pass the good news to others. And Lord, pray for you to be at work in their life to bring them unto repentance and to salvation. So Lord, we have a mission. We have a purpose. We have a call upon our life. Use us, Lord, for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymn.